We're skipping Genesis and Exodus and going right to Leviticus because we were doing Genesis and Exodus in 2018-2020 in the study for adults. So that might explain why if you've been wondering, why Leviticus? Well, Leviticus chapter 1, personal devotion is the title. And at a glance, readers of Leviticus might find God's appointed rites of worship crude, if not repulsive, resembling more of a slaughterhouse than the house of God or house of worship. But wherever sin is glossed over, there will be greater sin. And how many times do we have to watch this movie to find out how it ends? And God is on top of things with his word. And we learn that to counter sin on the soul, there must be blood. Christians know this. The world, as a rule, does not. Blood is the stuff of life. And we don't like to leak out any blood. And I know, for me, if I see a red something on me that's liquid, I'm wondering, where is this coming from? How bad is it? Blood's serious stuff. Sin involves a forfeiture of life. And God certainly doesn't turn the other way on this subject. Salvation is blood red in vivid color. Salvation is something that the lost don't seem to care about. And by these rites in Leviticus and other parts of the Bible, but we're in Leviticus and they certainly are the dominant theme. He exposes, through illustration, the violence of sin upon the will of man and on others. So now, verse 1, now Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, before we get to what he said, Leviticus opens right away with God's call to Moses. Now, liberal theologians, they refuse to accept this fact. They simply say, no, he didn't. God didn't talk to Moses. Somebody added that. They do this whenever they want to get from under the accountability of Scripture. But here's the interesting thing about these liberal theologians of Western civilization, which we belong. Prior to Christianity, there are no traces of objections as to who is talking to who here. It's something that came out of, the Renaissance, the Age of Enlightenment. Such ideas about Scripture are only useful to Satan. And that might be a helpful thing the next time he's throwing doubt your way. Who's this helping? Doubting if God's word is true? Doubting if God is faithful? Who's that going to help? It's going to help Satan for sure. In any case, Moses is no longer summoned to Mount Sinai. We covered that in the introduction. But from Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the blueprints for the temple, and other commandments, important commandments. But the tabernacle is now here, and here is where God is going to meet his servant, and it is within the camp of the Israelites. God is right there with them, and this is pretty glorious. I don't know how many of them appreciated it at the time. How many Christians appreciate a good church that they're in? Not a lot do, but how many do not? Maybe when it's too late, they figure it out. We try to avoid that step. The temple has become a portable Mount Sinai because, of course, it's going to move from here at the base of the mountain. Exodus 25, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So there's Moses at the time he received Exodus. He's on Mount Sinai. The tabernacle's not completed yet. It's sort of progressively, God revealed what he wanted from the tabernacle, and finally they got it built. But when he told him these words here, there's no tabernacle. He's still on the mountain. God's going to meet with him here. Well, it's happening. Have we read this first verse without being acquainted with the book of Exodus, we might ask, who's Yahweh? We get that in Exodus. It shows up in Genesis, but that's Moses writing backwards. He's telling the Jews, this is your God. But that the revelation of Yahweh doesn't come till Moses meets the Lord. You might ask, without knowledge of the book of Exodus, who's Moses? We don't meet him until we come to Exodus. And we might ask, what's this tabernacle of meeting all about? Well, I just read it from Exodus 25, verse 22. So these things may get stale to us, but they should not. We have to keep the fires burning. They will go out. If we don't service them, we don't stoke them, if we don't fuel the fires for the Lord, we're running a great risk. In fact, you can fuel the fires and you're still at risk because there's a tireless devil at work. So here God says to Moses, come, talk to me. Moses now doesn't have to go up the mountain. He goes to the tabernacle and in he goes, verse 2. God now says to him, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. Now again, personal devotion is where this is going. There were two types of sacrifices. There were the national sacrifices, and then there are the personal sacrifices, which were made public, coming to the tabernacle with some offering. Not all of them were blood sacrifices, but that was certainly the dominant ones. And they have various subgroups. And Leviticus is the book of laws concerning the people's approach to God in public. That's going to be a big point, I hope, to make as we move through this. The five offerings named in the first five chapters of Leviticus deal with cleansing, and they deal with devotion or dedication, to be devout. You read about the devout men who carried Stephen to his grave in the book of Acts. The Israelites, their first sacrifice of the day was a compound sacrifice. They'd offer it in the morning at sunrise, and they'd offer it again at twilight. And then it would be on Sabbaths, on new moons, which were the first of the month, and feast days. They were diligent about these things. So the first offering dealt with cleansing and devotion. It was a sin offering and a whole burnt offering, all in one, a compound offering, as is this. And as you read Leviticus, you have to find out, you know, God at certain points he repeats himself, but other points he doesn't. It's a few chapters later, but he's talking about the same thing. You have to develop that. I don't know that most people have time, but those who still have time to study the word, pastors, for example, they should pick that up eventually. Anyway, the incorporated offerings, the sin and the burnt sacrifice, the atonement and the dedication. Exodus 29, verse 36, instructions to the priest, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. So that's the national offering for the nation, for all the people. Not the same thing as this offering, which is personal. But the same meaning is there. Although the national offering is not a free will, it's a mandate. This is free will. It is the desire of the heart. This one is for personal atonement and dedication, and you tell me which Christian is not interested in that. I think we all are. I think you come to Christ, you're very interested in salvation and dedication. Salvation for yourself, and then through yourself, if God would just use me to preach to others. And dedication, of course, always high up on the list of the believer. But then there's that rotten flesh of ours. Those admitted to the place of worship are those who recognize that they are unfit to worship, that they're sinners. And yet, the whole book of Leviticus is God saying, just as he says to Moses, the entire book of Leviticus is God saying to sinners, come, I'll meet you.
I'll dwell with you. Now, the Holy Spirit dwells with us now. In those days, the Lord dwelled here in his temple. And by the time we get to Ezekiel, and you've heard this time and time again, when the Shekinah, when the Holy Spirit is leaving the temple of the Jews because of their just incurable idolatry, it is a reluctant withdrawal. It's not instant. He slowly departs. His reluctance there. Well, their offerings were slain and they were burned instead of them. When Adam and Eve sinned, those animals that were skinned to cover their consciousness, their awareness of sin, of guilt, what happened to the carcass? It should have happened to them. How can God forgive people if they make no effort to resolve their offense? Which was Cain, the story of Cain. He didn't care he killed his brother. He didn't care he brought the wrong offering. We meet people like that today. They have names. Some of them are called narcissists. Others are called just criminals, demented possessed in some cases. This doctrine of substitution by blood began in Eden at the first sin, Genesis 3. Also, and I like how it's put in the story. We read in Genesis 3 about the fall of man, how God deals with the characters involved. And then there's this also. For Adam and his wife, Yahweh God made tunics of skin and clothed them. He does a similar thing with Elijah. When Elisha the prophet is boo-hooing about how dedicated he is and no one else is, God just continues with his, I want you to do this, but I want you to do that. And then before he dismisses Elisha, he says, oh, by the way, I've got 7,000 people that haven't bowed to Baal. So the Lord is just, he doesn't leave things undone with his servants. He understands. And yet we're to understand who he is in the midst of our lack of perfection. So these sacrifices were brought as gifts to God, gestures of gratitude and ambition, the ambition of being closer to God. We Christians, hopefully you have that, not so discouraged, you no longer have that ambition. Sin will steal all this from us, given the chance. There are certain places you can't leave your wallet or your purse on the table. It's guaranteed to be taken. That's the environment of the flesh. It loves its sin. And we understand this because the Holy Spirit has taught us, not only in our private time, but through his teachers and through fellowship. What I loved about being in my early days in Christianity is talking with Christians who were ahead of me and, just picking up so much with little comments, little statements they'd make. Those were good days. But what I was saying is the Holy Spirit has taught us these things. But most outside of the faith, they don't have it. And it's hard when you speaking to an unbeliever and the door opens, it's not always easy to just walk in and say, you're a sinner, Christ died for your sins, make a confession of faith. There's sometimes so much rubbish around them, like the days of Nehemiah, that where do you start? What do I move out of the way first? What misconception does this person have about Christ? Or what sin is in their life that is so strong that they're holding to it and they don't want to hear anything. It's going to take them from what they want. And where do I start, Lord? And so one of the I find about sharing the faith, an important feature is don't rely on your skill. Don't rely on your Bible knowledge. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Let him draw from those things. Those things aren't useless. They're just not useful if you're using them in the flesh. It's like using the wrong end of the sword. There's a better way. And he continues here in verse 2, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock, that domesticated animals.
Now, not all domesticated animals, but many of the domesticated animals, the clean ones, including certain birds. Three categories for a person to choose from to express their personal devotion. Three categories, or three sets of two. So you have six. You have two from the herd. You could bring a bull from an ox, for example. You could bring from the flock a goat or a sheep. You could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. So there were some options there. Carnivores are excluded because they live by the death of others. That cannot foreshadow the Christ for which all of these are pointing to. These could never typify Christ who gave his life, not taking the lives of others. The unclean could not be taken as a type of him either, because he's the holy victim, the spotless offering of the future at the time Moses received this. For us, of course, it's in the past. That altar that the Jews put their sacrifices on typified Christ, who is the new covenant altar. He is the altar of the new covenant. And the brazen altar of the Jews was all about sin. It was a place where you addressed sin. Anything put on that altar had to do with confession of sin. Hebrews chapter 13. Now again, Hebrews is Paul telling New Testament Christians, don't participate in the Old Testament temple. That Christ has fulfilled these things, you'll be insulting him if you go back to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They're not saved. Regardless of whatever rituals they're going through that God instituted, they're now obsolete. And he uses that word in our English translation, and it means that in the Greek. So types, they transfer the literal into the future. That's what the Bible types are all about, and they're all over. Every book of the Bible has them, pointing to Christ, pointing to salvation, pointing to the Christian walk even, pointing to the Antichrist, pointing to evil. Symbols retain their timeless meaning. That's why they're so beneficial. A lion is always, that characteristic of a lion does not change. He never behaves like a rabbit. And the symbols, you know, are very helpful. They get right to the point. So as with the sacrificial victim, Christ had no sin of his own, nor guilt to be cleansed from. So if you went down to the temple and you brought your bull, that bull had no guilt. It was under the curse of sin and that it would die and it would suffer in this life. And flies alone would have bother it. But it had no trespass. Yet, the guilt of the sinner was likewise transferred to that offering that you would bring. And we'll hit that a little harder when we get to verse 4. Jesus fulfilled these types in that he removed our sin, whereas these animals only covered the sin. Again, you know these things. Others don't. And the thing about training, to be good at something, you have to train. And training is repetition. And repetition will separate you from those who neglected to train and to be prepared. The priests were to be skilled at what they do. They were to know these books of Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers like the back of their hand. That required training. Well, we're a holy priesthood. We require training too. One of the reasons why the Spirit leads you to come out to Bible study on a Wednesday, a midweek service. Well, since Old Testament rites are fulfilled in Christ, we don't have to repeat the Old Testament ones, but Paul takes that a step further again in Hebrews and says, if you do, there's no forgiveness for you. You're making mockery of what Christ has finalized. Verse 3 now, if his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Yahweh. So the most costly of animals was mentioned first, and the least costly will be the last one, the birds. This offering included recognition of one's sinful nature, as I mentioned, as I mentioned above. Exodus 38, concerning the altar, he made the altar of burnt offerings. See, that tells us it's about guilt, it's about sin. It's an altar of burnt offerings. It's not an offering of anything less than that which is bloody. But this is, looking at verse 3, burnt sacrifice. In the Hebrew, it's a single word. And the word literally is smoke. The whole burnt offering. The idea is what you put on that altar, on this burnt sacrifice, the whole burnt offering, is to be completely consumed, turned to ash. That means they got to get it pretty hot. And the grease from the animal, the fat and all, is going to help it. But they got to burn up the whole thing. And they have to know what they're doing. And they have to be prepared. They have to haul the wood. They have to haul everything that's needed to make this happen. And it wasn't for one sacrifice, even though there's one altar and there's a nation bringing their offerings. We'll get to the priests and their hard work in a little bit. But it required that the animal be completely consumed by fire. Now, when Alexander the Great conquered much of his world, the ancient world, and the Jews were dispersed in the territories that fell under Alexander's influence. And that means the Grecian language, the people spoke Greek wherever you went. It was all Greek to them. So the Hebrews living in these various places like Alexandria and in Egypt and other places, they began to speak the Greek. And the Hebrew began to fade out of their culture. They became Hellenistic Jews. Well, in time, they said, we need a Bible that our people can read. So the rabbis got together. They got their scholars up, and the scholars began to write the Hebrew Bible in Greek, known as the Septuagint. Well, when the Septuagint translated this verse, and it reads this way, if his offering is a holocaust, that's the burnt sacrifice, a whole burnt offering, an up in smoke offering. And so, yeah, when the Jews are persecuted in the Second World War, leading up to the Second World War and then in through it, when they put that word holocaust, it was an accurate description, but that's where it comes from, and they knew that. Well, they would bring this offering, and the whole thing would burn up except the skins of the mammals. I'm just keeping the birds on the side for a moment. The skins went to the priest. In verse 6 and chapter 7, we'll bring that out. And if it when you get to the birds, the crop, that part that helps digestion below the throat area, in the throat area, and the feathers, that went to the trash. We'll get to that in verse 16. But this offering symbolized the unconditional desire to be rid of everything displeasing to God, actually inside and out. Utter devotion. This burnt sacrifice, where is it first mentioned in the Bible? Abraham, Abraham, take now your son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to Mount Moriah and offer him a burnt sacrifice. I can't even imagine receiving instructions like that. And yet Abraham, so faithful, wavered not. So yes, this offering was all about devotion with the confession of guilt at the same time. Lord, I'm devoted to you. I don't deserve to be devoted to you, but I am. You don't deserve. You don't have to receive me, but you do. He shall offer it of his own free will. The very first approach to God listed in the book of Leviticus of God Almighty is the exercise of free choice. In other words, it was a priority. Let me put it this way. It is a premium characteristic of the worshiper to willfully want to do something for God and not feel forced. Now, again, some things were mandated, but this one was not, the first five. Well, the first three are not. The sin offerings, trespass offerings are different. Anyway, if these were forced, it would have been ruined. You know, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever desires, let him take the waters freely. What if he said, you better take these waters? That would just mess up the whole fellowship thing, the mutual friendship. Friendship, to be called friendship, has to be mutual. If only you're the friend and they're the enemy, it's not a friendship. But when you're friends, you walk together in agreement, as Adam walked with God before the fall. Something very special about that. And God doesn't lose sight of it. A free will relationship with God is a mutual friendship with God. And I think that is a very big point that comes out of our Bible. And I think it was the intention in the Garden of Eden. And it reflects our being made in the image of God, though marred now, but still available to us. Sin can be neutralized. That's the whole purpose of the tabernacle. The end result of sin can be neutralized, can be stopped. And that is what salvation is. The practice may continue, but ultimately, and sometimes the practice may undo the, the neutralization, maybe make things worse. Anyway, the Pharisees took this verse and they corrupted the free will offering, allowing adult children to withhold financial aid from their parents. Korban, they would say, which is free will. That's what Korban means. And they would say, well, we dedicated this to the temple. So just imagine you can just leave your money in the bank. I'd give you the, you know, you need the money, I'd give it to you, but I've dedicated it to God, and while it's just there gaining interest for me, you can't be helped. And Jesus called them out on that. Well, that's a side note to all of this. At the door of the tabernacle of the meeting of Yahweh. Now, this is the open area, the court of the tabernacle, according to Exodus 27. This is, I think, vital for us to walk away with from Leviticus 1:3. This made the Israelites' dedication, or let me put it this way, this made their declaration of their dedication a public declaration of faith. He didn't say, take your offering to your prayer closet. This, I'm not belittling the prayer closet. We do have, you know, we're not to grandstand in front of people with our faith. But for the Israelites, they were to make this confession of faith in front of everybody. And it was a lot of hard work involved. Whoever brought this offering was going to work. So he had his breakfast. And God will not have us all make a confession like the Jews did at the tabernacle, but he will have us all make a public confession of our faith. That's the takeaway for us. If the Jews were to make a free will offering concerning atonement and dedication publicly, we're to make our faith publicly. Look, if you get a new job, or and you when you go, you got to make it known at some point. I mean, you don't say, okay, thanks for hiring me. By the way, everybody, I'm a Christian. Now, that's not the idea. But you don't hide your faith. And so when someone says, hey, let's go do this and that, say, I don't want to do that. Why? Well, I'm a Christian, and that goes against my conviction. If you do not do that, Satan's going to bite you a lot more easily than had you not made your profession of faith public. And so at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting of the Lord, they were to come. And so we are to make our, again, Christ, our confession of Christ a public thing. Verse 4, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So you see why this is not only a dedication, it's also a sin offering. Else why introduce the idea of atonement? Because it has to do with a sin offering also. It's compound offering. And where it says here in verse 4, then he shall. Well, that's the sacrificer, the one, the worshiper. He is the one bringing the offering. And he is to lay his hand on the head of the beast and press on it. Psalm 88, verse 7. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. Same Hebrew word as where it says he shall put his hand
on the head of the animal. Continuing, lies heavy on me, Psalm 88:7. And you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. So there it goes in a different direction a little bit. But the point I wanted to draw from Psalm 88 is that the Hebrew word here for putting the hand on the beast carries the idea of pressing on that animal. It is a deliberate act. It is unmistakable. It is a sort of a hands-on moment. Symbolically transferring the sacrificer's sin to the sacrificial animal. My sin slew the victim. That's it. This animal would not die this way had it not been for me. The sin was no fault of the victim, as is the cross. The substitutionary sacrifice, the doctrine of substitution, that allows a way for sinners to be embraced by God. If God didn't have these kind of things in place, then you couldn't come to him. But he has them in place. And this is Isaiah 53 in action, this idea of substitution, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Christ's death on the cross finalized the substitutionary sacrifice. We get that. The substitution was under the curse of sin, like the offerer, though without guilt, but still under the curse as mentioned earlier. Here the substitution is not worth more than the sinner. The sinner is worth more than the goat or the lamb or the ox, whatever he's offering. The sinner is worth more to God than that animal. Matthew 12, chapter 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So, you know, you get these verses from me because I'm hoping you understand. Okay, he's not just saying this is a colorful thing to throw into the consideration. There's a reason with these things are here. And at the cross, a sinner is, however, in contrast, infinitely less in worth than the victim, which is the Lord, the one offered. And that's amazing to us. That's why we love him. One of the reasons we love him so much. He's worth more than me, yet he's dying as a victim, as a substitute. He doesn't have to. So always the sacrifice's heart meant more to God than the ritual. As covered in the introduction, God looks at the heart. The free will evidences the heart, ideally speaking, if the person is being honest. But by God's refusal of the hide, he says, don't put the outside in front of me. I love that. Don't put that on my altar, the hide, the outside. I'm interested in the inside. And so when you read about, you know, the animal being butchered and the kidneys placed over here and the fat placed over here, God is saying, I'm interested in the inside of the animal and I'm giving you a graphic picture of this. They didn't have to wait for Samuel to hear God say, I look at the heart, not the outside. They already had it in Leviticus. He says, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And of course, that word atonement is the kofar, the outside, the covering, pardon me. It appears 51 times, no less than 51 times in Leviticus, the most in Scripture. So the hide could not cover the sin. The hide couldn't hide the sin. And that's why it's not accepted. The priest will get that, and that will come out in other verses as we move forward. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the best the law could do. And we know John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, he says, that takes away the sin, which the law could not do. And Paul didn't miss that, and the whole Roman letter is about that. One of the great functions of the Old Testament is to cast light onto the New Testament. So we can do something with it. You can reference Hebrews 9:26. That's a good reference for this section. We'll take 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation, the atonement. For our sins, this is the Greek language though, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And he had already said in his letter, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Verse 5 now, he shall kill the bull before the Lord. I should pause here. The first 9 verses are taking up our time. After we get past verse 9, everything he's going to say about the lesser offerings we've already covered. So we can catch up
some time there. Verse 5, he shall kill the bull before Yahweh, and the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now catch this. The blood is applied by somebody else. You bring your offering. It's a sin offering. It's a dedication offering. Which is what we do when you come to give your life to Christ. It's a sin offering. It's a dedication offering. You give your life to Christ. You confess your sin. You repent. But who applies the blood? Well, Christ does. And here, the priests are a type of the high priest. And God makes this distinction in this verse between Aaron the high priest and his sons. And he's going to bring that distinction out a little bit more as we move through. So the animal had to be offered, not in life, but in death. So it wasn't like, well, here you go, priest, I'm giving you my ox. Well, we're going to kill that ox because that's what's required. Without blood, there's no covering of sin. So the animal had to be offered, Ephesians 1:7, New Testament parallel. If you had to parallel some of these books, well, Leviticus and Hebrews go together. Joshua and Ephesians, they go together. There are a few of them. But anyway, reading Leviticus may be dull to you, but there's nothing dull about doing it. The person that brought that sacrifice had to slit the throat of that animal, except when we get to the birds. I know, I'm so tempted to use for the birds, but I'm not. You probably did in your head. Well, this is, again, the spotless life that saves us is the life of Christ and not the animal. Let me get back on course here, still thinking about the birds. It's not the spotless life of Christ that saves us. It is his death that saves the sinner. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Well, but it is possible that the blood of Jesus Christ can. But their blood mentioned that, we're pointing to him. We know that. Okay, so verse 6 now. Before we go to verse 6, again, he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle. So remember that the priests are to handle the blood and not the person that is coming with the offering, because that comes out at the end of this chapter also. Verse 6, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. So the worshiper slew the animal, skinned the animal, butchered the animal. Remember I said they're going to work that day. When they bring this devoted, are you devoted? Well, let's see you do something. And there's a lot of people that would want to be advisors. That's how they help. But these guys weren't advisors. They weren't there to tell the priest how to make the offering. They were the one doing all the hard work. The worshiper had to deal with the outside by skinning the animal, but he also had to deal with the inside. And such a scene today would be anything but worshipful to most of us until we gain some knowledge. When you first come to Christ, you may say, man, this is gory. But these people, and they did these things regularly for meat, to eat the animals. So it wasn't way out for them. And now, most of us, when we want to eat the animals, we go to the supermarket. And even those of us, or those of you, who shoot the animals or kill the animals and butcher them, you still get other meats from the butcher store. You get your pork chops, bacon, as a rule. All right, well, anyway, this reduced the workload of the priest on the practical side. Because the priest had to perform so much. There's just so much, again, the hauling the water, the wood, the fire, the animals. Who cleaned up after all these beasts that were around the temple ground? They were all tied up. I mean, they weren't just roaming around, but there were a lot of animals there. Do you think they just left the animals be animals, or just watch your step, especially with sandals on? No, there was a lot of work going on and a lot of people showing up, a very active place. So to say... okay, the priests get a break on this one. They don't have to skin and butcher this and slay this animal. The one who brings it
are to do these things. And I'm sure they were grateful for that, because this is one of the reasons why you get to Leviticus 21. If you were handicapped, you could not serve in this capacity as a priest. You could serve in other capacities, but not concerning the offering at the offerings at the tabernacle, and just the amount of walking that was involved, and lugging things around. Anyway, this ritual kept a clear division between the priest and the worshiper, and what the priests were responsible for. So Leviticus puts both to work, the clergy and the parishioner, is a picture for us. Now they would remain there to assist people, because certainly there would be those who couldn't skin a bull or goat or a lamb. There's nothing in the scriptures that says the women couldn't bring an offering. There's nothing that says the handicapped cannot bring an offering, only in the capacity of priests. That is clearly stated, but not as just worshipers. So if the law is so tricky, if you know of a spot that says otherwise, you could feel free to tell me. I won't like you as much, just to be fair. But I've read it all, but I don't remember it all. I didn't see it all. Who can? But as far as I know, there's no prohibition on someone who is frail from bringing an offering. Well, that frail person is not going to be able to do all this alone. And so the priest, of course, would be there to assist them. Verse 7, and the sons of Aaron and the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Did you catch that? The sons of Aaron, not Aaron. The high priest is not to do this because he's got other duties. That is still the way it should be. I've so much benefit from not, when we first started this church, we had to do everything. We had to load up the kids' toys in totes and put them in the car and drive to church and then walk them to the various rooms and set them up. And then at the end, we'd collect them all up. And in those days, no one offered to help. No one. So it's like, I didn't care. We were so just grateful to be serving. And we'd take them all back home and just... it was nice, though. In time now, you have servants. You have Levites all over this church who just love to serve the Lord. And this is consistent with verse 7. It frees up the pastor to do pastor things. And hopefully, the pastor, it's a good profession to hide if you're a lazy person. But it is also a good profession to notch up. When someone says, boy, I really enjoyed that sermon, which I'm told all the time. People pull me over on the road, hey. Well, when I do hear that, it just makes me, man, I got to double down next time and just try to get more out of it. Well, there were initially five priests, Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his four sons. Two of these sons are going to be killed in action for their sin. But I think the grandsons of Aaron were, they'd been out, when they came out of Egypt, the ages aren't stated, but we can presume because of all the work that he had some grandsons that were either able to or close to able to fill in the ranks. Because to put all this work on three men is just a lot to ask. And so I know God would have had that covered. So the priests were to fuel the fire, and it wasn't to go out. That was their mandate, and that is ours too, in being part of a royal priesthood. You can zoom in on that on Leviticus 6, verse 13. Fire, that restless energy of God. Sometimes it warms, sometimes it cleanses, and sometimes it consumes, depending on the situation. And we should be in tune with that. Verse 8, then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. So now this is their role. The man, the sacrificer, they're going to kill the animal, skin the animal, and they're also going to clean the entrails. We'll come to that. But who's the last one to touch the offering? The priest. That's what it says here in verse 8. They are involved with the faith of the people and God's solutions. And that should stand out. The fat is more carefully defined in chapter 3. And that's what I mean. The Bible, you know, as you go through these sacrifices, you have to learn, okay, that goes here. So when he talks about, you know, atonement, just drops that word on another sacrifice, well, that brings it back into the picture, the burnt offerings, even if the word burnt offerings doesn't show up. So you understand it. The details are scattered and not necessarily where we want them to be. Well, it's a puzzle. But it's not impossible. So anyway, the fat, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, I'll just take some of it. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat in and on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat by. So you see the flanks, it's the entrails, a lot of stuff here. And the priests are to put it in order. Well, they are to maintain order too. So the organs in relation to the animal before it was slain. So if you were putting on the altar the liver, but you wouldn't put the liver on and then you put the lungs on, because the lungs are above, you know, so it's order as they are in the animal. So it's a detail. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. And if you said to Paul, where did you get that? He could take you right here. This is what we're following. There's nothing in the New Testament that says, okay, Christ died for our sins. Now we can have chaos. Quite the opposite. Now, I'll be very quick about this. Some churchgoers don't seem to make this connect this from Scripture. That if you have good Bible teaching, that the organization of the church is going to flow from that. It's not random. They are connected. For conscience sake, you get a pastor and say, I can't allow that. It goes against what I understand the Scripture to teach. And you see this, you know, you'll see businessmen come into a church oftentimes who want to make changes that they would never allow in their business. But they think the church is supposed to do it because they know fundamentally it's destructive. But they want what they want. So when Timothy says rightly dividing the word of truth, that goes along with maintaining the order. So, yeah, we've heard over the years, well, we like the teaching, but we don't care for the policies. Well, the policies are born out of the teachings. They are connected. They're not random. And many times a person wants to change the new church they're attending into the old church that they left. And I don't think they even know they're doing it. So why don't you go back to the old church, though, then? I think it's a good question. So, and not everybody does this. Not even a majority. But it only takes one or two. It just takes a little pebble to get in your shoe to make everything go the sour way. So, you know, maybe you have a friend. And I like doing this with people who don't attend this church when I engage them about Christianity in church, is to encourage them in their church. Not to say, well, you need to leave that lousy place and come with this real safe. That would be evil. What I like to do is say, listen, you're in that church. Make sure you walk like a Christian. Uphold that ministry. Do your part. I just want to encourage them. And so you can too. If you have friends that go to other churches, I don't know why you'd be friendly with anybody who went to another church. But if you happen to, if it rises up, encourage them. Unless there's heresy going on, there's no reason to say to them, you need to get out of there. Well, and heresy shows up in many forms. Verse 9, he shall wash the entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice and up in smoke, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so there he is washing the body parts that he's butchered. Even removing the excrement from that which would defile the animal. Well, there are some people that like chitlins. I don't know why. If you don't know what they are, you're good. You're ahead of the game. But some of them love it. But you got to clean them. I know that much. I've never had them. I've seen people eat them. I ran from the house screaming when I saw them eat them. But you got to clean them. And so this is, again, it's not far removed from where they lived. When you offered your dedication, you were signing up for work. And what makes a church strong is that it has people who do this even if they don't know it's in the Bible. They just want to serve the Lord. And it's hard work. And you get your hands dirty, then you get them cleaned. And that's this picture of the person cleaning the animal. The priest shall burn all on the altar, totally devoted to the Lord, as I mentioned several times, up in smoke. And the offering made by fire, that's a single word. Those five words in the English is a single word in the Hebrew. And it's sort of an idiom, I guess, for us, you know, they just fireize it. Just make up a word to define the idiom. The sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, if you carry a god around, an idol, and it has to be fed, of course, it's not divine. But the God of Israel was careful to declare that the food sacrifice were noticed by him as a sweet aroma, but never a source of nourishment. So that's interesting, the language that is on purpose. God says, I see the offering, I smell it, I'm into this, but I'm not eating any of this. I don't have to eat. I'm God. And this would be a slap in the face of all of the other religions. So somebody would say, oh, what are you saying? What are you saying? Our gods need to have food? Yeah, well, no, you're saying it. And you can see it to this day. In many Asian restaurants, like the Thai restaurants, you see the little offering there of food that's been left out all day. That would probably give you botulism if you ate. They're offering that to their gods. And that's just a distinction. Blood, death, fire all point to the wrath of God. The sweet aroma pointed to his delight in the solution and participation. Verse 10, if his offering is of the flocks of the sheep or the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. So this is a smaller animal now. It will be through verse 13. And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. Now, it doesn't say on the north side for the oxen, but we're to, you know, that's probably where they all go, and this is what I meant by in Leviticus. I've been seeing more and more of this, that you have to put the puzzle together. The north side, what's the significance? Well, it's a designated area, and if you've got all that traffic of animals and people and priests moving, doing things, you need to organize it, and so that's where they're, that's the staging area. Also, Christ. You know, you go to Israel and Jerusalem, there's traditional Calvary, which is not. It's disqualified from being the actual place of the crucifixion, Calvary. But Gordon, General Gordon, his Calvary is likely the spot. It is to the north of the city, and it is outside the city. And there are other little features that make that, plus it looks like a skull from where they've quarried stone out. Now it's a bus station, but the Garden of Gethsemane is right next to it, and it is intact, and it accounts for Joseph of Arimathea's wealth, and all the puzzle just fits wonderfully there. But God doesn't want us worshiping these places, making shrines out of them. We just say, boy, this is where it happened, but there's more happening. Anyway, verse 12, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. Repetition, repeating the same process. Verse 13, but he shall wash the entrails and legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so this matches the herd offering. The servants are hard at work. When you see the men put out the slow down signs, you know, they're doing the work, the temple work. When you see the price tags on the items that are sold in the chapel store, somebody did that. You know, it's just such a blessing to have. And didn't ask for anybody. Just God says, here, you'll need this, and I'm giving this to you. Verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice is the offering of the Lord, to the Lord, is of the birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. Verse 15, the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. Well, I think the
young pigeons, I would say Christ was young, 33 and a half, just a kid. Now I can say that. I couldn't say that when I was 33, but I can say it now. So anyhow, this we're at verse 15. It's handled by the priest, this entire sacrifice, because the individual is not to handle the blood. And so that's why it remains with the priest. For the larger animal, the blood was to be sprinkled all around the altar. But with the birds, there's not much blood. There's less blood, and the priest merely drained the blood against the side of the altar. Now, we all know this is the type of sacrifice that Joseph and Mary brought 8 days after the birth of Christ for Mary's purification there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. This is an indication of poverty. She couldn't afford the sheep or the goat or the bull, but she could bring this. But she wasn't so poor where she had to bring a grain offering, because there's another provision for that. She could afford this. Well, anyway, verse 16, "And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it besides the altar on the east side into the place for ashes." Well, there's a trash heap. It's on the east side. That's where the entrance is. And that would make it easier for the priests, because they had to haul all this stuff off the temple grounds. And so ashes are not insignificant. They speak of sacrifices past. And that's obviously the end result of the offering. Well, it's not the end result, but it's symbolic of the end result. And the end result, of course, is fellowship with God, peace with God for anything that we do with him. So we probably will make more comment about these things as we move through Leviticus, but the ashes, again, signify past sacrifices. And it's sort of like almost a box checked. You know, if you do work, you like to make a list of to do, the plan of the day. And it sure is nice to check off those bigger ones. And the ashes would be one of the check marks. Verse 17. Well, let me pause one more time. So if you offered a bull and you did all that work, when those ashes were scooped out, you were like, "Whew, I did that. Thank you, Lord. I'm healthy. I can do this. And I can afford it." And of course, it's kind of remarkable to me. Verse 17. "Then he shall split its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So the size of the offering was left up to the individual's conscience and means, if you could afford it. Now, could you imagine if you were independently wealthy, filthy rich, as Daffy Duck would say? Could you imagine if you were that rich and you brought two turtle doves? See, you know, who would do that? I hope nobody would be so presumptuous. What did the worshiper receive out of this? Well, the joy of coming to the Lord. Nothing else. God didn't bless him. Well, that was a seed offering, and I'm going to give you a Cadillac now. You'll be paying for premium, I think. Well, anyway, we close with Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do your will," said David, having this scripture in his head. "O my God, and your law is within my heart." And so there's the first chapter of Leviticus, with much more to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, details upon details, but there's so much within these parts of the puzzle, so worth studying and considering. Thank you for them. May you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.